Well, good morning, all. And as normal, a hearty hello to those in Zoom land. Feel free to sit down, please. We'll be delving into the How to Live book of the Bible this morning, but first, let's listen to that car alarm. Enjoy being able to hear, because some of you can't hear that car alarm. So those of you who can hear, enjoy it. Can we get through the whole message with that going off? It might be a first. We'll give it just a couple moments, but let's do pray. Father, we thank you for all things. And some of these things, Lord, we have difficulty thanking you because they hurt. They cause pain in many different realms, emotionally, psychologically, physically, spiritually. But we do give you thanks in these things. And we know that, Lord, when things are good, we are to give thanks. When things are not, help us to consider the fact that you allow them both. For what reason? Perhaps that we won't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Because if we did know what was going to happen tomorrow, we might go jump off a bridge or something of that sort. So we walk by faith, not by sight. We do, however, look forward to the day when we're in heaven, where we walk by sight, not by faith. We pray this in the powerful name, Father, of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in your power and might, Holy Spirit, and in your authority. Amen. Turn to the New Testament, if you would. Book of James. James is probably my second favorite book. My favorite book is Ecclesiastes. James is my second favorite book. It really is the How to Live book. The How to Live book. James the Apostle helps us understand how to reach spiritual maturity. If you want one book to help you mature in the faith, I think James might be it. Think about this. Many of the statements we'll find in James most likely were quotes that James got from his earthly brother, Jesus. Jesus and James were brothers, lived together for 33 years. So much of what you find in the book of James, I believe, are sayings or quotations that James probably assembled from his brother Jesus. This letter was written to Jewish Christians living outside of Palestine. And since there's no pinpoint accurate spot of where it was to be delivered, it was a circular letter. That means from church to church it was delivered. It basically says, at the very beginning, James says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So this is a circular letter that made its way around many different churches. These Jewish Christians who received this letter, they received it from James about AD 46, right around that time. They were poor and oppressed, we know, because that's what James says. And largely by those Jews they were living amongst. Evidently, some of the Jewish Christians were put into prison and even deprived of their possessions and livelihood. Under such conditions, they fell into the clutches of worldliness. Has anyone ever fell into the clutches of worldliness? I think we all have, even as Christians. Even fighting among themselves while favoring the rich over the poor, and even, get this, they even lost their original love for one another. Let that not be said of Lone Hill Church. Let us love one another fervently with a refreshed spirit, with the same love that we had when we first met. And that's hard, because when you first met me, you probably thought I was a pretty nice guy, pretty special. I'm different. I'm new. Now you know me, and maybe your attitude has dropped a bit in terms of how you look at me. But I would plead with you and with in my own heart, let us not love that type of attitude of saying, I know more about them, so my respect's going to drop. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, so let us not lose that original love. Well, because of these circumstances, James writes a very practical response covering five chapters of how these Jewish Christians can do more than survive, but thrive in and through these trials. Now, the main thrust of this message this morning from the book of James is faith and works. This is a bit of a risky message, but I was thinking about what to speak on. I thought, you know what, I'm just going to dive into this. I think it's probably one of the most misunderstood texts in all the Bible, but let's take a shot at it, and we'll move along slowly, but we'll try to be very, very accurate with the text. So, faith and works are the major theological issue in James, specifically in chapter 2. Many people contend that James, here in James 2, is talking about true faith versus false faith. However, it's very apparent that James is not questioning whether the recipients were Christians or not. For again and again, he calls them brothers, my brethren, my beloved brethren, many times throughout the book. These were clearly people who were exercising saving faith. The question is, to what level were they exercising this saving faith? So then, what James is discussing is a faith that is alone, meaning without works. James calls faith without works dead, indicating that this faith was once alive. James was exhorting these suffering Jewish Christians to wake up, get your life in order, get in line, obey what you claim to believe. These Jewish Christians, by and large, had fallen asleep in the light. Fallen asleep in the light. Yes, these people were Christians, but they were not living like Christians. They had forgotten the biblical principle found in the book of James, be a doer of the word, not a hear only. Or put another way, well done is better than well said. Amen? Well done is better than well said. We can do this. Many of us are good at this. But when it comes to the action, sometimes it doesn't line up with what we say. So before we dive into the meat of the text, it's important again to realize that James is writing to people who have already been justified and made eternally secure. Now, here's a memory tool. James, justified and made eternally secure. James. Remember the book of James. He's writing to people who have been justified and made eternally secure. Also, let's recognize a theme. This is important. James is giving a theme, molding the book together at the beginning and at the end. In chapter 1, verse 21, James encourages his readers to receive. This is important, to receive God's word because of its life-saving power. The word of God has life-saving power. And then James revisits this same theme in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. So James 1:21, he bookends it. And then he bookends it at the other end. And then James 2:14 through 26, which we'll discuss in details here. So James 1:21 here, James 5:19 through 21 here, or 19 through 20 is here, And then James 2, 14 through 26 is right in the middle. But there's a frame of context of this book. Let me read for you James 1, 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That Greek word for soul or souls is psuche. It means life. Soul's a fancy word for life. And then James 5, 19 through 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul, psuche, a life, save a life from death and cover a multitude of sins. So then the context of the book of James is not the eternal destiny of the readers. Let me say that again. The context of the book of James is not the eternal destiny of the readers, as I mentioned earlier. And although James chapter 2 is often taken that way, this approach actually rips the James 2 context out of the larger frame context of the entire book of James in which it is found. To think that James chapter 2 has to do with the eternal destiny of the readers is to introduce into the text something James was not even talking about. And again, James mentions again and again, brothers, sisters. He even calls them born again, James 1:18. To get this subject wrong is to misunderstand James' entire text and to create a false theology about which James knew nothing about. And this claim might sound strong. However, much damage, I think, has been done to the Christian church over the years because of a misunderstanding of James 2, 14 through 26. Because what it has done, and I've had the honor of talking to many people throughout the years, their faith is so shaky. And they think, one day I'm saved. Well, why is that? Oh, I performed well last week. One day they feel unsaved. Why? I fell down in this area. Now, after that introduction, let's turn our attention to the prime text this morning. If you would, go to James 2. James 2, starting with verse 14. So just quickly to repeat, we see a theme that's already been formulated and been covered by James in 1:21, just read it, and James 5:19 through 20. There's two bookends. We find James 2:14 through 26 inside the bookends, inside the ultimate context of the entire book. Let me read James 2:14 for you. So this book of James, before I read this text, this book of James, remember, is a how-to book, not a what-to-believe book. It's a how-to-live book. We believe, then we obey. Keep that in mind as I read James 2:14 and we begin this venture. It says, what profit is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Some of your translations might say, can that type of faith save him? But you're still cornered by the same question. The title of the message this morning is the word save. The word save. What does James mean by the word save? That's the crux of the message this morning. What does James mean by the word save? What profit is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? What does James mean by the word save? Saved from what? Saved from what? Saved from the spiritual soul going to eternal damnation? No. That saving from eternal damnation in regards to the soul happened when we were born again, back there. James' point is that obedience to God's word can save the physical life from the deadly outcome of sin. Faith alone cannot do this. Works of obedience can aid in the saving of our physical lives from the danger of sinful living. Go to Proverbs 10:27. Verses like this are all over the Bible. Proverbs 10:27. Says, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Go up one chapter, Proverbs 11:19. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Flip over to Romans 8. And verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh or the body, you will live. Our life is like a canoe, and you have an oar on each side. One is faith, one is works. If you just row the works oar, you're going to go in circles. If you just row the works or the faith oar, you're just going to go in circles the other way. It's only when you row the faith and works oar that you make progress. But remember, one comes out of the other. Works always comes out of faith if you're a true Christian. James 2:15 and 16 says this, James 2:15 and 16, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what profit is that? Can the fact that someone has correct beliefs and beliefs only save him from the deadly physical consequences of sin? No. It's utterly fruitless to give only well wishes to a brother who is starving and naked when what he needs is food and clothing. And then James 2:17 says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So physical life and physical death is what James has in mind. Can a faith that is dead save a Christian from physical death? No, it cannot. Just as the idle words of an ungenerous Christian cannot save his brother from physical death in the absence of life's necessities, so to a dead, non-working, unproductive faith cannot save our physical lives from the death-dealing consequences of sin. In James 2:18 and 19, there's an objection-reply format. You've seen this in the Bible before. There's an objection, and then the author replies. Most likely the objections were coming from people who had read the letter or the epistle of James, or had talked to James, or had talked to the other apostles, or other Christians. They've put these objections out there. James takes them and includes them in his book, in his letter, because these were objections that were out there and swirling around, causing confusion. James 2:18 and 19 says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe God, that there is one. You do well. But even the demons believe that, and they tremble." Why do demons tremble? Because they simply have mental assent to what is true. Their faith does not save them. And therefore they shudder. They know their destination. They just don't know when it will take place. We as Christians sometimes have fear about death. But let us not fear of our destination. We sometimes have fear of the way we will die. But let us not fear of our destination. So again, James 2:18 and 19, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works.' And then the example, 'You believe there's just one God. You do well. Even the demons believe that and tremble.'" Here's the point. Men and demons both believe the same truth, that there is one God. But their faith does not produce the same response. Faith can move a human to do well, but faith never moves a demon to do well, but only to further hatred, rebellion, and disobedience. And then James 2:20, "But you want to know," and then this phrase, "Oh, foolish man." James says, "But you want to know, oh, foolish man, that faith without works is dead." James' point, to believe that faith is anything but dead if it does not have works, is a senseless argument. To believe that faith is anything but dead if it does not have works is a senseless argument. Without works, faith is dead or unfruitful and unproductive. You've read in Galatians the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are examples of faith without works. In other words, works that could lead to physical death. Adultery, uncleanness, selfish ambition, envy, drunkenness, and the like. Lying. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied. They were Christian, but they lied. And they paid for it with their physical death. Boom, that quick. Remember? Now, that's an exception to the rule because everyone in here has lied. And you still look like you're breathing. But may have God not left that example behind to warn us. Then James says, "Would you like to know why, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Then he gives his answer in the following verse, verse 21. James 2:21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" This verse calls us to ponder the fact that there are two types of justification, faith and works. This is an important concept. There's two types of justification, faith and works. In Romans 4:2, the Apostle Paul writes, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. Paul believed that people were justified by works, but only before men, not God. The only way to be justified before God is by faith. However, our justification before men is by our works. Our faith is vindicated, if you will, in front of men, because they can see our works. They cannot see our faith. But as we know as Christians, works are the natural results of a true biblical faith. Amen? The question is, if we're saved by faith and works, how many works does it take to make our faith big enough to escape hell and go to heaven? That's the problem. That's the issue this morning. If we're saved by faith and works before God, we have a problem, because how are you doing with your works? Again, you might be having a good morning, but behold, the afternoon is coming. James 2:22 says, "Do you see that faith is working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect or complete? Indeed, Abraham, along with every believer, was justified before God by faith, as Paul states in Romans 4:5. Romans 4:5 says, "But to him that does not work," what a great verse this is, "but to him that does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Amen? But here in James 2:22, we see that James claims that Abraham was also justified by works when he actually offered Isaac, his son, to God. We find that in Hebrews 11:17 through 19. Abraham's faith was cooperating with his works. And in fact, by works, Abraham's faith was made more mature. Faith is nourished and strengthened by works. Let me give you a picture. We don't exercise in order to get a body. We exercise in order to get the most out of our body. Even so, we don't do good works to get faith. We do good works in order to get the most out of our faith. James 2:23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So through works, faith is made alive, as was Abraham's faith when he attained the enviable title. Remember the enviable title? A father of many nations. And that among millions of people. And in this way, Abraham was justified before men by works, by offering his son. Here, however, in James 2:23, we see Abraham being justified before God through faith. As Genesis 15:6 describes, Genesis 15:6 says, "And Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to Abraham for righteousness." So when Abraham acted on his faith through works, he offered up his son Isaac, believing that God could raise up Isaac from the dead. Abraham also was called the friend of God because he obeyed. And Jesus is quoted in John 15:14 as saying, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." How are we doing out there? Good? Amen. And here it is, James 2:24, I think a very, very important concept to understand. James 2:24 says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not faith only. So James is saying a man is justified two ways, by works and faith, but not faith only. James' point, there are two kinds of justification. Justification type number one. Justification before God by faith. In other words, God imputes his righteousness without works. Romans 4:6, Paul says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Only God can see this spiritual transaction of justification. The imputation of righteousness from Jesus' account to ours and our sin from our account to Jesus, that's an invisible transaction. Only God can see that. But it's the only thing that justifies us before God. It's an invisible transaction. That is justification. Justification type number two. Justification before man by works. God, through his Holy Spirit, works in us and through us to progressively sanctify us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In order to work something out, it already has to be in. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That salvation is already in us. That's why we can work it out through works. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let me pray just quickly regarding this text. Father, we just pray that you would work in us and through us, through your Spirit. Help us to produce good works so the world can see it. In Jesus' name. So God works in us and through us to produce good works. Now, God and man can see this outward reality of this inner faith of justification. One is invisible. It's faith, which justifies us before God. The other is visible. It's works, which justifies us before man and proves our faith genuine. James 2:25 says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. You remember the story of the harlot Rahab. Rahab's a great example of someone whose physical life was spared or saved because she acted on her faith. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Notice that the author of Hebrews, listen closely to this, notice that the author of Hebrews stresses Rahab's faith by recording the fact that Rahab received the spies. By contrast, here in James 2:25, James highlights Rahab's works by recording the fact that Rahab sent the spies out another way. There was an action there. There was a work. The Hebrews author is stressing Rahab's justification before God through faith, but James is stressing Rahab's justification before man through works. Faith and works, two different types of justification. Rahab's righteous acts vindicated her faith before men. Last verse in this section of James, 2:26. For as the body is dead without the spirit, so too faith without works is dead. Works are the vitalizing spirit which keeps our faith alive in the same way that a human spirit keeps the body alive. Most of you in here have probably been to a funeral. Most of you have probably seen a corpse. Most of you probably have touched a corpse at one point or another. Perhaps you haven't. There's no life there. Just to pause, give you some practical application. Don't wait till your loved one's in the casket and then whisper good tidings in their ears. Do it now. So I tell my kids at school, there was an accident on 85 last week, perhaps. And I just used that as a springboard, said that mother, I believe she was 46 years old, had a 14-year-old son in the car, driving one moment and gone the next. I challenge the kids at school, the same challenge I'll give you this morning. Today, make the phone call. Stop by. Tell the ones you love that you love them now, while they're breathing, not when they're in the casket. When we fail to act on our faith, that faith atrophies and becomes little more than a corpse infested with creeds and concepts. Just as when the spirit of a person departs from the body is said to be dead. Yet there is still a body. However, since the spirit left the body, though still existing, is unproductive and therefore unfruitful. Going back to the funeral picture, I've never seen a corpse jump up and start serving popcorn to the people who showed up. They're dead. That body's unfruitful, unproductive. So also faith without works is dead or unproductive and unfruitful. Faith remains alive as long as it is being translated into real works of living obedience. So, the overall issue that James is concerned about, especially in James 2:14 through 26, is the issue of physical life and physical death. Can a faith that is dead save a Christian from physical death? No. A dead or unproductive, unfruitful, or non-working faith cannot save our physical lives from the death-dealing consequences of sin. You could look at many things in life. If a person drinks alcohol for a long time, in man's eyes, they might die earlier than anticipated if they didn't drink. But it's no surprise to God. If a person smokes for a long period of time, that can have negative consequences on their physical life. How about emotional sins, if you will, those non-physical sins like gossip? Gossip can ruin a person. I've seen it. The Proverbs say that when you gossip, it's like eating a tasty morsel. Tasty morsel going down. It tastes good. We've all gossiped. Or how about envy? Or jealousy? Jealousy says, it's mine, you can't have it. Envy says, it's yours and I want it. We could go through a whole list of sins, sinful living, that can cost us as Christians and make our faith dormant. It doesn't make our faith non-existent, but it can make our faith very, very, very dormant. And we become like a wet towel to the world around us. The non-productivity of this dead faith proves to be sterile and ineffective. Here's a key point. When James speaks of dead faith, he is not referring to the quality of faith. When James speaks of dead faith, he is not referring to the quality of faith, but to the effect of faith. Unfortunately, some of us believers believe much and do little. We believe much and we do little. We can quote a verse or two. We might even know what justification means. But we do little regarding that. So again, when James speaks of dead faith, he's not referring to the quality of faith, but to the effect of faith. Sometimes we allow the gift of our faith given to us by God. See, the Bible says faith is a gift. And that gift is a perfect gift because it comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. The faith given to us is not the problem. It's my acting on that faith that is at times a problem. The effect of my action regarding the faith is the problem. The faith is a gift. The faith we receive is a gift. How we use that faith is up to us, coordinating with the Holy Spirit, who works in us and through us. Back to Philippians 2. So sometimes we allow the gift of faith given to us by God to be wasted by not being acted upon. And not only do we then give Christianity a black eye, but we can also put ourselves at risk of the death-dealing physical consequences of sin. And I just want to pause here briefly and tackle this one doctrine. We don't have time to go into it in detail. But there is the truth of the fact that when you become a Christian, you're regenerated, you're given the gift of repentance and faith, and you're brought in to the kingdom of the Son that the Father loves, and that being in the power and might of the Holy Spirit. There are Christians who may not appear to be a Christian in my eyes or your eyes, because we can only see their what? Their works. The Bible's clear in a number of areas that there will be those who are saved, but only as through fire. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says there that the foundation has been laid, which is who? Jesus Christ. He says, but be careful how you build on that salvation, on that truth. Be careful how you build on the finished work of Jesus Christ, because he's saved your soul. Now get busy acting on that faith. Some will build on that foundation with wood, hay, stubble, straw, if you will. Some will build with precious stones, gold, silver, and the like. But then Paul comes along later in that area of texts, and he says, but your works will be tested by what? Fire. Have you ever seen stubble? Or hay burned up by fire? Just quickly. It's gone. Now, Paul's writing to Christians. And then he says, the fire will also test those works that point to the precious stones. And those works will stand the test of God's fiery judgment. But this judgment is not for eternal destiny. It's for reward. So my plea with you and a reminder to me is we need to be very careful by saying Christian, non-Christian, Christian, Christian, non-Christian. Because we don't see that invisible justification through faith. And I really believe, my friends, when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised at who we see there. But we will be more surprised at who we do not see there. And I say that with fear and trembling because I'm up here preaching. So, let us remember that James, in the book of James, was writing for the umpteenth time to Christians, to believers, which includes us today. James pleads with us to act on our faith so that it will not only stay alive, but that it would fill us with vitality in order that we be saved from an unproductive and fruitless Christian life. What does it profit a man if he says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Save him from what? Not from hell. That's something that's been determined way in the past. Save him from what? Save him from an unproductive, unfruitful life. I'm afraid some of us have jumped on the foundation of Christ. We're truly saved from hell. One day we will participate in heaven, but we've jumped on that foundation, the cement foundation of Christ's finished work, and we started building on that foundation. We put the frame up, and then a year goes by, and we put the frame up, and then 5 years go by, and the frame's still up. But there's no walls, there's no windows, there's no roof. Be careful how you build on that foundation. Get busy. We live like we have so much longer to live. But talk to the husband of the woman and the father of the son, who in a split second were hit head on, and they've entered into a new realm. Where that realm is, I don't know. Life is fleeting. Ecclesiastes says, for no man knows the timing of his hour of death. As a fish is caught in a cruel net, or a bird taken by a snare, even so humans are trapped by wicked times, which unexpectedly fall upon them. There's no better time, my friends, than to start operating in your faith by works. Why? Because we can impact the little nooks and crannies that God has allowed us to be in. May we live lives of obedience and in so doing earn eternal reward in heaven. But that is another message for another time. Amen and amen. Let me pray. Father, we come before you boldly because of what your Son Jesus Christ has done for us. We ask that you be blessed by our lives. And you would help us to know how to live. Help us to live a righteous and godly life for the sake of your Son's name, Jesus, we want to make him famous. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to fill us up, empower us to do those things we should do, say those things we should say, think those things we should think. We pray in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.